truly a joy and a privilege for me to be here. My wife and I, we love this church. And we especially just love the pastors of this church. They are our dearest friends. And especially for myself personally, they are among the foremost of men that I look up to and that I cherish and that I have learned so much from. And so it's really just a privilege every time to come here and to worship with you all and to minister the word of God to you. Without further ado, why don't we turn to God's word? Would you turn with me to Titus chapter 2? Titus is after 1st and 2nd Timothy, and these three books of the New Testament are often called the pastoral epistles. And in Titus, Paul writes to a young pastor by the name of Titus who is ministering in the island of Crete, which is just south of the coast of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. And we'll be in chapter 2 looking at verses 11 through 14, what I believe to be the theological core of this entire epistle, the blazing center that fans this text into flame, burning with the radiance of God's glory. So by way of context, I would like for us to read from chapter 1, verse 16, down to chapter 2, verse 14. This is the reading of God's word. Speaking of the false teachers in Crete, Paul writes, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we have come before your holy word. It is the living word. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. Lord, it alone can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man. Lord, we trust in this promise. And Lord, we come to your word, your sanctifying word. And may your word minister to us. Lord, speak and we will hear. And if you do not speak, then we will not hear. And so would you give life and power to the ministry of your word. And in so doing, would you sanctify this church so that you might use this church for your glorious purposes? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The epistle to Titus is written for this one main purpose, to urge the Christians there in Crete, which was known, notorious for ungodliness, to urge the Christians in Crete, and really to all Christians, to live godly lives. Chapter 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Chapter 3, verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. And so Paul writes to Titus to tell him in chapter 2, verse 1, as we read, teach your people the things that accord with sound doctrine. Meaning, teach the people to live in such a way that is harmonious with the word of God, that they are in accordance with one another. Sound doctrine must produce sound living. If there is no sound godly living, then that is evidence of one who has never really understood sound doctrine to begin with. And by way of example, in chapter 1, verse 16, we read about the false teachers who profess to know God. They profess it, but they deny him by their works. It was their ungodly conduct and character that demonstrated that they never knew God to begin with. And so what the Holy Spirit reveals through the Apostle Paul is this, that true gospel faith must produce true gospel living. That godliness is not optional. It's not for the mature, advanced placement Christians. But godliness is mandatory for all believers because it's what it means to be a believer. And so, chapter 2 of Titus begins in verses 1 through 10 with specific instructions to different groups within the church. We read to older men, to older women, to younger men, and even to bondservants. Now, perhaps, if we look at this lengthy list of instructions, if we look at it in a vacuum, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, it seems that there's a lot of commands, a long list of imperatives that need to be obeyed. It's like an instruction manual with a lot of do's and a lot of don'ts. And so maybe some might read verses 1 through 10 and think, well, this sounds a little legalistic. I mean, of course, you see that your life has to match with your profession of faith, but it's still telling me what I need to do and what I need to not do. And so maybe like a little child, we might still wonder, well, why? Why do this? Why should I not do these things? Why should older men behave like this? Why should older women behave in such and such a way? Why do I care? Why is this so important? And here's the greater underlying theological question. Isn't the gospel just about salvation? Isn't it just about being saved from hell and going to heaven? I mean, aren't we as Christians going to die and spend eternity in heaven anyway? And so then, why is living a certain way on earth so important? What does my earthly living have to do with my eternal salvation? And it's almost as if the Apostle Paul wrote this section to deliberately incite in us this question, making us maybe a little antsy and have us wondering until verses 11 through 14, where he blasts open the gates and barges in and declares the great divine reason. And he begins here in verse 11 with this word, for, because. Here's the reason why. Here is the divine explanation as to why the godliness of a Christian matters so much and why it is absolutely crucial that we live holy lives, because this is the very design of redemption. This, Christian, this was God's plan all along in redeeming you, in redeeming his people, so that they would be a people zealous for good works, as verse 14 says. In other words, know this, that your salvation, your moment of regeneration, being born again, it is not divorced from you walking faithfully in good works, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, growing to be more like Christ. They are all hand in hand, inseparable, inextricable. And so here in verses 11 through 14, we see God's glorious design of redemption as being the foundation, the very bedrock of our pursuit of godliness. You see, we need to understand redemption, the design of it. We need to know what God intended when he graciously willed that he would save and redeem sinners. And when we do, when we understand this, it will ignite in us a desire to strive toward greater holiness for his glory. And so I'd like for us this afternoon to see the argument that Paul makes here to explain why God redeemed his people. And so first we'll see the panorama of redemption. And second, after that, we will see the purpose of redemption. And so first, in verses 11 through 13, we see the panorama of redemption. It is the big picture with every angle in view, standing on top of a mountain and looking out to see the entire landscape. My wife and I, we moved recently to Glendale, California, which I firmly believe to be the promised land flowing with milk and honey. But anyway, we moved from, and you might see why I say this, we moved from West Los Angeles. We used to live in Culver City, and perhaps you know of a place called Baldwin Hills Scenic Overlook. You go up a long flight of stairs, and you get to the top, and you can see the entire skyline of Los Angeles. And so to the left, you would see, imagine with me that your orientation is pointed north, I guess to Canada. And so you look to your left, and you see the Pacific Ocean, Santa Monica Beach. And straight ahead, you see the mountains, or where the Hollywood sign is. And to the right, you would see downtown Los Angeles, the skyline of downtown LA. And so, in the same way, what Paul is doing, he's taking us up to the top of the mountain to see that full panorama. He is, if you will, taking us on his helicopter so that we might see the whole thing, the whole of redemption from beginning to end, everything that your eyes can take in, and so that we might see the entire plan from its conception to its consummation, the plan which God designed in eternity. And so let us observe then, as it were, the rising of the sun to its setting, the scene that's painted for us in verses 11 through 13. And the first portion where we begin in this panoramic picture is the dawn of salvation, the sunrise. He takes us to the plan being set in motion. It's the first flick of the dominoes, the first stage of execution according to the divine blueprint that was engineered from heaven. In verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Now, before any discussion of good works, any discussion of righteous living, we have to begin where it all begins, which is the saving grace of God. It is the appearance of God's grace. Apart from God's sheer grace in giving sinners salvation that they don't deserve, apart from this, you cannot even begin to think about being a godly man or a godly woman. And so let me remind you, Paul writes, of where it all begins, the appearing of the saving grace of God. The grace of God has appeared. That's interesting language, isn't it? How does grace appear? Why is grace personified here in this passage? Because that's the point. Because God's grace has appeared as a person, namely the person of Jesus Christ. He appeared bringing salvation to all who would come to him. He brought redemption to us, you see. He sought us out. Grace has pursued us. Grace has made himself known, made himself visible. He appeared so that we might see him. "I once was blind, but now I see." It is God revealing himself, the revelation of God, the Word of God incarnate. John 1:14, "For the Word of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And just a few verses later, John writes in verse 17 of John 1 that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He came from heaven, the bread of life. He came to us. We didn't ascend to heaven. He descended, he condescended as the meek and lowly Savior. And it is he who grants salvation for all who come to him, man or woman, young or old, slave or free. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's not as though grace has appeared and then vanished. It's not as though God's grace saves us and then leaves us alone. But rather, he abides in us. God's grace not only saves, but as the camera now pans through to the entire landscape, we arrive at the next portion of this panoramic picture, that is that God's grace sustains us. It is the work of sanctifying grace. In verse 12, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's the same grace that saves sinners, which is the same grace that sustains and sanctifies his people. As verse 12 says, that God's grace trains us to cast aside ungodliness and to pursue godliness. We are enabled to say no to the passions of our flesh and instead to live fully in passionate zeal for him. And we can do this because God's grace teaches us. He corrects us. He rebukes us. He sharpens us. He sets straight our crooked paths. We were once the lame beggars, broken in our sin, unable to move toward God. But now, having been healed by his grace, he now teaches us as to how we should use our regenerated limbs, where our feet shall take its steps, and what is the way of righteousness. He provides the compass, for he is the compass, you see. And he places his hands on our new feet, our beautiful feet, and he keeps us straight on the path to glory, correcting us at every misstep, rerouting us at every inclination to wander away. You see, it is the school of righteousness, and we are enrolled in the classroom of Christ as his Spirit teaches us to refuse the sinful ways that characterized our past and to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. As Ephesians 2 says in 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You once walked in those ways, in the course of this world, following the Spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience. And in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. You see, we now live in him so that we might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so Ephesians 4 says, Therefore, because all of this is true, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. God says, you're alive in me now, and so walk, and I will teach you to walk. I will take you along the road to Calvary myself. My Spirit will abide in you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you, and I will train you. And listen, if you are his redeemed, if you are truly his redeemed, then he will lead you in the way of godliness one way or another, no matter what it takes. He will take away the things that you once so held dear, so that you might learn to loosen your grip on those things that you once worshipped and instead learn to hold fast to Christ. He will bring trials in your life to surface the sin that you didn't know was present in your flesh, and he will teach you to renounce it and to replace it with holiness. Because, hear the words of Jesus in Revelation 3:19, He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Same word. That I reprove and I train, I teach, I correct. Christian, if your genuine desire is to be more like Christ and to glorify Him, to be nearer to Him and to live as a godly man or woman, and yet you find yourself deep in trials and feeling the pains of this life, then count it all as joy, as James says. Because all of the thorns in your flesh, the wounds you experience from all of the difficulties, they are loving instruction from the Lord. It is the grace of God at work to teach you. If you have prayed, oh God, make me more like Christ, help me to abide in Him, if you have prayed such words, then know that His loving discipline is the faithful answer to those prayers. Because what you feel to be pain is actually God lovingly putting His hands upon you, grabbing hold of you, breaking your fleshly momentum, which is prone to cause you to wander, and He is reorienting you to Himself. It is the shepherd's rod and staff striking you so that He might keep you in His fold. And all of these are tangible evidence of the grace of God at work in your life to train you to be more like Christ. So you see, salvation not only justifies the sinner, but sanctifies him. God makes us more like Christ. As any good father teaches his child how to be well-behaved, to be courteous, to be respectful, perhaps in his own likeness, so too does God teach us the way of Christ-like self-control, the way of Christ-like humility, purity, fear of the Lord, all in the likeness of His perfect divine Son, so that we might emanate the fragrance of Christ in this present age. It is His will that His grace be manifested in our present lives, that we lived transformed lives while here on earth. You see, as we look out from that mountaintop, this is all part of the same land. It's the same county as saving grace. Sanctification cannot be separated from justification. When you come to Christ by faith, you are justified, you are declared righteous, so that you might live in righteousness. And that's what God's grace does. He declares us righteous and grows us in righteousness. And if we turn aside one way or another, then it is His grace that gently rebukes us and recalibrates the compass of our hearts to His throne. And all of this is according to the measure of His grace. Our Heavenly Father actively growing us, developing us, educating us in His holiness. He sustains us. And He is with us even to the end of the age. And certainly this is where the camera arrives, looking at the view of the end of the age. In verse 13, the grace of God has appeared. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly lives, in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, this is the hope of future grace. We saw past grace in the initial work of salvation through Christ. We saw present grace in the progressive work of sustaining His redeemed. And now here, this is future grace, that which anticipates the return of Christ our Lord, eagerly and longingly awaiting the appearing of the glory of Christ. Now it's no accident that He uses the same word as in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, which we know is the incarnation of Christ, the dawn of redemption, it's the sunrise. And now, as we look at the ends of redemption, the completion, the eternal conclusion, it is this, that Christ will return. Just as He came 2,000 years ago, so too will He surely return, but not as the suffering servant. But He will come full arrayed in His glory. He will return in all of his majesty, gathering his redeemed. And if you thought that the incarnation of Christ was awesome, wait till you see his glorious appearing. Matthew 24 and verse 30, Jesus said, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is the grace of God, which awaits our Savior's return. It keeps that blessed hope in view, and his grace will take us there. His grace will sustain us to the end. You see, the full picture of redemption is not just the moment of conversion, but it is the eternal future that we have as a result of God's saving grace, our glorious inheritance in Christ. We will be with him. We will be united with him. It will be the perfect consummation, the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride in perfect union, in holy matrimony. To be with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be face to face with him in heavenly communion, bound in unbreakable covenantal love. To abide in him and he in us forever. There will be no more waiting, no more longing, because faith will become sight, because hope will be realized, and love will endure eternally. Beloved, it will be the undefiled, unbroken, everlasting fellowship with our Maker, the creature one with the Creator. And this is where the story of redemption ends, drifting into the sunset, happily ever after, so to speak. And so in verses 11 through 13, we see the past, the present, and the future of God's redemptive grace. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. They are inseparable. They are all one. You can't have salvation without sanctification. Sanctification is part of salvation, you see. So is the hope of glorification and justification. It's far bigger. Salvation is far bigger than just getting out of hell. And so the whole panoply of redemption is laid before us as we see the big picture, the whole of the promised land from east to west. And so, if you have been truly saved by God's grace, you must not forget that you now live to be sanctified in his grace as you look ahead to the blessed hope with an eternal perspective of being with grace himself. This is the whole of redemption. Now, you might be wondering, okay, well, this is a beautiful picture. I see the big picture. I see the whole horizon. But really, what? How does this affect my life now? Why does this all matter? What does this scene have to do with being in accordance with sound doctrine and living godly lives? Well, this is answered for us as we consider now the purpose of redemption. After taking us to that mountaintop and showing us the landscape, Paul now explains to us the reason, the genius, if you will, behind God's redemptive plan. What was God's intent in redeeming sinners? And was it just arbitrary? He just felt like it? I mean, of course, we know as Christians that it's all for his glory. But what was in the mind of God? What was the purpose with which he devised this plan and set it into motion? What was the divine impulse? Would you look with me in verse 14? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. He redeemed us from lawlessness. Now we know that. We know that fairly well. We get that. We say, thank you for saving us from our sin. Thank you for delivering us from the penalty of our sin. Amen. But so often we forget to finish it. Because here is the complete sentence, that he redeemed us from lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, it was not just to save people and get them out of hell. It was to redeem them and to bring them back to himself, to redeem for himself his own special people. Do you understand how glorious this is? When you read through the Old Testament, when you read through the Exodus of Egypt, are you intrigued because it's a fun and exciting and action-packed story? Or do you see what was going on? Why God redeemed Israel from Egypt? On Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:5, after delivering Israel from Egyptian slavery, God says to them, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people." And on the plains of Moab, in what was essentially Moses' final sermon, he says to Israel in Deuteronomy 4:20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people for his own possession, as you are to this day." Now, why is God so concerned with people being his own possession? What does he mean by this? Why does he speak like this? See, it's because it goes back to Genesis, the account of creation, that God created man, and he created man to know him and to love him, to find our delight in him, to walk in the ways of his glory and righteousness. This was embedded in the design of mankind. God created man for himself, to delight in them and they in him. And it was out of love that he created this creature so that he might bestow his love upon them. He didn't create us, man, like the animals. He didn't create us even like the stars or the seas. Read through Genesis chapter 1 and you will see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be an expanse." And God said, "Let dry land appear." And God said, and God said, he spoke these things. And they came into being by the word of his command. But come to Genesis chapter 2. As it zooms in on the creation of man, and it says in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." See, all of the universe he spoke to existence, but these creatures, for these creatures who would bear his image, he formed them with his own hands. He fashioned them. They were to be his special prized possession. He molded this particular one in whom he would breathe his own breath of life. And by doing so, he gave this special creature, man, he gave man what no other creature had: the facilities of mind and heart and soul to even be able to perceive and to appreciate the glory of God, to be able to process his holiness and rejoice, to exult in his excellencies, to know what is holy and beautiful and righteous. Dogs don't know this. Trees don't know this. The rocks, the mountains, the planets don't know this. They don't have souls that can taste and see divine beauty. But man, created in the image of God, oh, he was created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it was to mankind that God would say, "You are my very beloved creatures. You are the vessels of my glory. Therefore, bear and reflect my glorious image." Or in other words, be godly. Display my glory. the glory of God. Live, O creature, live to emanate my holiness and all of my splendor. See, we were created to radiate his righteousness, to be instruments of godliness, to live and walk and think in his likeness, rendering all glory to him. And yet, in our sin, we have broken this. Man rebelled against his maker and became an utterly malfunctioning creature, becoming an instrument of sin and lawlessness, choosing his own way of rebellion and seeking to glorify himself rather than God. Rather than radiating the holiness of his maker, he would instead spew out darkness and filth. Rather than enjoying perfect fellowship with his creator, he would instead choose the way of destruction. The dust-formed creature that God shaped and fashioned by his own hand runs off the cliff, plunging himself into the ocean of iniquity, of sin, of death. And the sinner clothes himself with all kinds of corruption and defilement, rolling around in the devil's excrement, only to become a foul object of his maker's wrath. And yet sinful man continues to wrap himself in darkness, all the while acting as if he were the king of the world, supposing that his garment of manure were some kingly robe, living as if he were his own god, strutting around with some royal swagger. But all he is doing is incurring greater judgment upon himself, hopelessly wallowing in his sin. That blessed creature formed by God has come to this. Once created to shine the holiness of God, is now a criminal and rebel of the highest order. And hell lies before him. Can you imagine the heart of God? The ones that he so lovingly created, the ones upon whom he placed his own hands to make and breathe his own breath, the ones he specially crafted to reflect his glory, has instead become a worker of evil who lives to do the things that he hates and that which grieve his heart. Oh, how we have grieved him. How we have spit on his face with the life that he gave us. How else should God respond but to crush mankind with his wrath, letting justice be served? And surely he will he not? But you see, by his grace, but by his vast, by his lavish, by his colossal grace, by the grace that requires you to see from east to west, his grace appears out of heaven, grabs hold of the sinner, saves him, but not only that, purifies him. You see, he washes the foul creature himself, and the means by which he accomplishes that is by slaying his own son, nailing him on a cross, and pouring out his blood into the basin of redemption. And he then dips the garment of his righteousness, soaks it up with his blood, and scrubs away at the filth that we got ourselves into, the filth that has come as a result of our sin, for which we deserve eternal punishment. That filth he so lovingly purifies. Why? Why? So that we might be restored to the holy creatures we were created to be. So that we might be set free from the ways of sin and set forth unto the ways of righteousness as we were meant to be. So that we might be what we should have been all along. It is so that we might be redeemed. That is redemption. To be once again his people. To be the people for his own possession, as we were created to be, workers of righteousness, vessels of his glory, instruments of godliness. Do you see, friends? Godly living is at the heart of the fundamental design of redemption. It is at the heart of redemption. That is why we were redeemed. We were redeemed from sin to righteousness. He took us from darkness into the light. He took us so that we might shine his beauty as we were created to do. So, when we live godly lives, we are being most like Genesis 1 and 12, 1 and 2 rather. We are living most like we are citizens of Eden. When we demonstrate righteous and holy conduct, pursuing in the likeness of Christ, we are behaving as his treasured possession. We are living out the reality of our redemption. Praise God that he saved us. And do you see good works this way? Do you see the standard of godly living to not be some begrudging obligation, but to see it as a paradise, to be able to reflect his glory, to be able to live out your fundamental innate design as his creation? Do you see your pursuit of holiness and purity and self-control and humility and devotion to Christ to be nothing less than basking in the Son of God, to be walking barefoot in his holy garden, rejoicing in the amazing grace that has redeemed your poor, sin-ridden soul? Praise be to God that he took us from the depth of our sin to place us back into his presence. This is redemption. It is God redeeming this broken world, God reconciling the world back to himself, and we as Christians are the beneficiaries of his amazing, undeserved, unmerited grace. And if this be true, if this is true, how can we not live fully for the glory of God, pursuing holiness, killing sin until it kills us, lest it kills us? And if you find it a struggle to read the word daily, to be on your knees in prayer, to be active in the pursuit of holiness, then meditate on the gospel. Meditate on his grace. Think upon your redemption. Consider Christ your great God and Savior. He will be the fuel to your godly disciplines. Think that you are a more wicked sinner than you could have ever imagined. But God has loved you with the love that you could possibly not fathom. And so see the price of your redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, know this, that you were made to know God. You were made to love God. You were made to walk with him in obedience, in love, in worship. But you don't right now. And you have lived your life maybe even as a good person, as a charitable individual. You have lived your life, nevertheless, refusing to seek his lovely face. You have instead lived as your own man, as your own woman, your own plans for life, according to your own will. You are a rebel, you see? The disposition of your heart is to not want the things of God, to not seek him, to not want to submit to his sovereign will. Friend, if that is you, how I pray that you would see the plight of your ways. How I pray that you would see this before you are made to see it. When you stand before God, the righteous judge, and all of your wickedness is exposed. And so I beseech you, on behalf of Christ, whilst you can, be reconciled to God. Well, what good reason do you have to still refuse your Creator when He has so graciously provided a way for you to be made right with Him, to be restored back to His presence, to receive the forgiveness, the restoration, and the redemption that you don't deserve? Oh, if only you could know the joy of living in holiness, the joy of knowing your Maker. And you can know it this day, this hour, if you would not harden your heart and come to Christ. Come to the truth. The light of God's glory shines right there before you in the gospel. And so come and leave the darkness in which you have been walking your whole life and come to the light. And Pillar Baptist Church, as I close, my prayer for you is that you would truly be a people who are zealous to live godly lives, who are zealous to pursue the things of God. And I pray that this church would be filled with godly men and women who declare the praise of His glorious grace, not only with your words, but with every ounce of your lives. So I'll close with 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray together. O Lord, you are holy. You are God. You are Creator. And Lord, though we have done everything to incur your wrath and your judgment, you have so graciously provided for us our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us so that He might redeem us, so that hopeless sinners might have hope of being restored unto you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the gospel. And Lord, would the gospel continue to fuel us all to be proclaimed in this church? And Lord, I do pray that this church, that Pillar Baptist Church, would walk to proclaim your great excellencies for your glory until you return. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray. Amen.